And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in a real, clear way that would move our hearts to follow you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the passage we're in this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. It's on the screen, and so we're going to read together here, and let's stand in reverence to God's Word. The synagogues back in the day, they would stand in honor of God and His Word, and so let's read together. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, which you were called. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, my family and I were kind of excited about football season. In this sense, my wife went to JMU in Virginia, James Madison University, and I went to Sac State, but I was a huge Cal Bear fan, and especially when we served in the Berkeley area from 2005 to 2011 or 12, something like that, 12 or 13. At the beginning of that time, Aaron Rodgers was playing over there. But anyways, I was confronted after the sermon, and someone rebuked me about some of my facts, and I realized, yeah, it's so wrong. So last week, the Bears beat UNC, and I said wrongly that NC State lost to JMU when actually NC State beat JMU. And so just wanted to correct that sports fact right there. But I do know NC State won yesterday. Is that correct? And Duke won. How did UNC do yesterday? Did they win or lose? I have no idea. They lost again. All right. So the depression is sinking in. But this morning I want to go to a different school and hit Duke. All right. I don't know if you know who these two guys are. Shout it out if you do. Anybody? Kevin, tell me. Shane Battier and Grant Hill, right? Well, where am I going with all this? Both Shane Battier and Grant Hill were inducted into the Duke Hall of Fame back in 16. And I believe a couple days ago, actually, Grant Hill was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame. And so what's unique with sports and a coach like Coach K is that there's a relationship between the coach and his players. And the coach really has a constant responsibility not just to teach basketball, but to motivate his team to be the best they can be and honor the school and honor each other. And so I just want to throw a few quotes at you from Coach K. He says, "Leadership is an ever-evolving position." He says here, "Being a leader, I get a group of people who are talented to commit to excellence and to the work and to work together as one. That's where it starts. Different talents, same commitment." That sort of reminds me of the body of Christ. We have different talents and gifts, but one commitment to the gospel and to the God of the gospel. My Coach K goes on and says, "This is key: planning and staying flexible. There are many things you can talk about and plan, and then there are things that just happen. Sometimes players do things that that bring out the best in each other, like when a group of talented musicians hits their groove." So where am I going with this? In the same token, as Coach K wants to motivate his players to be the best they can be, we are coming to the end of the book of 1 Timothy. And at the end of book of 1 Timothy, Paul is literally leaving his parting words, his best words of encouragement to Timothy as he serves here in a church that has a lot of craziness that's going on there. The leadership is out of order. They're not functioning in such the church is under Christ's rule, ruled through the deacons and served through ruled through the eldership and served through the deacons, extending to the membership. Things are bent out of shape there. And also, there are false teachers in the midst of Church of Ephesus. And so he's trying to encourage him to press on. And so he does this in a unique way, and I think a very encouraging way, as Paul ministers and gives his final words to Timothy. This book is six chapters, as you know. It's become Sermon 31. And I hope this has laid a foundation for your life and this church here. So what's the connection here? Paul had some key words to Timothy, and I would say Coach K has a lot of key words that he extends to his players. And the key word and the key phrase that we're going to look at here this morning is, O man of God. This is huge. Okay, if you were a freshman coming to Duke to play basketball, and someone would come by and encourage you and say, hey, you are the next Bobby Hurley, or you're the next Shane Battier, or you're the next Grant Hill. That's a pretty big deal to be named amongst those great basketball players at Duke. And that would be an encouragement, a big-time encouragement to the freshman class. And so this term that Paul uses to encourage Paul, oh, man of God, is a significant term. And it's in a whole different category than saying, hey, you're going to be the next Grant Hill. The term, oh, man of God, is found multiple times in the Old Testament. One example is in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, where it describes Moses as a man of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27, it describes a prophet sent to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli in first, where this prophet was considered an old man of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6, it describes Eli as a successor. So Samuel, see Eli's successor, referring to Samuel as old man of God. And then there's other men of God like Elijah and Elisha and David who are considered men of God. And then in the New Testament, Peter used the plural phrase men of God to describe all those who wrote the Old Testament. And so God uses a special term to designate men of God. And the only person in the New Testament to be classified and to be referred to with this particular phrase, O man of God, is Timothy. Timothy is the only man that's titled with a very special title, O man of God. So Paul is he's exhorting, he's encouraging his young prodigy, his young disciple, Timothy, to live in such a way to honor God in the same tradition of faith of all those other guys that we listed that were called and ordained and responsible to preach God's word in hard and difficult situations. And so this made me think back in the 20s, not 1920s, but when I was in my 20s, I was wrestling through the call of ministry. Should I do this? Knowing that my dad would say, son, if you go into ministry, we will disown you, son. My dad would tell my siblings, your brother, your Gogol is a fanatic. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. You know, don't be like him. He's throwing his life away. And if he goes to seminary, we will disown him as a family. So I'm like, okay, there's high level of discouragement here. But when people from the local church encouraged me and said, hey, Gary, we know there's a cost to following Christ for you. And others would say, hey, we remind you of a young Pastor Allen when he was growing up in the 70s. We see your faith, and we see that you are walking in his footsteps. And maybe you'll be the senior pastor one day back in Sacramento at Chinese Grace Bible Church. That was such an encouragement to be categorize with my own senior pastor as a means of encouragement. This other gentleman, Pastor Sin Wong, he passed away, I think, 8 or 9 years ago. We call him the Chinese Paul in the Bay Area. He literally planted 8 churches in the Bay Area, and 6 of them are still around, and they range from about 100 people. Several of them are around 300, 400, 500 people, and one of them is well over 1,000. So we call him the Chinese Paul. He's basically, we consider him a legend, one of the first Asian American pastors in the United States. And so he pioneered an amazing work, and the fruit bears itself out in many ways through a camp ministry called CBM. Anyways, I was saved at CBM. 3 years later, I come as a camp counselor. 10 years later, I finish seminary, and usually Pastor Sin is a feature speaker every year. And for one year, he wasn't able to come. And, you know, there's a lot of other pastors, because they bring 10 to 15 other Chinese churches together to speak. And one year, they gave me the opportunity to fill his shoes when he wasn't there. And I'm like, wow. What an honor. I am not worthy. I'm not deserving. I'm just a sinner made out of dirt that God constructed into a human being and happened to put a soul. And so when others said, hey, Gary, you know, would you be willing to follow in the footsteps of Pastor Sin? That was a huge, huge honor. For me, a huge honor than following like a Jeremy Lin or a Yao Ming into the basketball ranks. That's what I wanted to do growing up in high school. But on another category. So, for Timothy, being considered a man of God was an intense encouragement for him as he was facing a difficult church to serve in. And so this morning, I want to ask all of us a couple of questions. And I want to speak to men in a very specific sense, because this is addressing a man of God. Half the people in this room are men of God. And so my question for you and I, are you a man of God in the way of your direction and perspective? And for all of us, my question for all of us is, what kind of soldier of Christ are you now? And what kind of soldier of Christ are you moving yourself and driving yourself to be? And so this morning, we're going to look at 4 directives pretty quickly. They all happen to begin with the letter F, and so they begin with the letter F. I said something different back in the day, but we'll just say beginning with the letter F today. But directive number 1 that Paul exhorts and commands Timothy is to flee. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Paul's making a quick contrast between himself, Timothy, and the false teachers. The false teachers were greedy. They're motivated by money. And he's saying, Timothy, you are not to be like this in any kind of way. Don't let money drive you in any kind of way. Flee from this sin. And if you look at the broader scope of Paul's exhortations to Timothy, he tells him also to flee from sexual sin. He also tells them to flee from idolatry and useful lust. So those are the basic things that men struggle with, whether you're young or old. And these are the sins that we must flee from. And you guys need to understand sin and its effects. Sin is kind of like fire. If you play with it, it will burn you. Sin is also like a web. If you play with the web too much, it will entangle you. Sin can be like a snowball. It may start small. It's like, oh, it's no big deal. I'm getting away with the sin. It won't catch up to me. Hey, there's a snowball effect. It will get bigger and it will get worse. And it will take you down or call you out one day. So my question for you is, what do you need to flee from? What do you need to flee from? What do you need to flee from? Students, many times there's sins in our life now, and they only get bigger later on. If you're like a little thief now, downloading things you're not supposed to download, you do bigger things down the road. If you cheat now, you probably cheat as an adult, unless you nip these sins in the bud. For adults, it's different. You might be sinning the same sin for 20, 30, 40 years, And this is like a normal part of life. This is like what I do. I just sin this way. You're going to need an extra measure of grace to snip these sins out of your heart and out of your lives. And you probably know what I'm talking about because you have dealt with these sins for decades now, some of you. Number two, directive number two, what must you follow after? What must you pursue? So that's what you're to run away from. Now, what do we pursue? Directive number two in fighting the good fight of faith is found in the latter part of verse 11. It says, pursue or follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And so Paul is addressing the full package of the believer, all the dynamics, internally, externally, his heart, his mind, in this section. And so the first one he addresses here is two general virtues of gospel hands. The first one is righteousness. The man of God is to practice righteousness. This is literally the idea here is what the Word of God says, you do it. Your belief in God's truth must match our practice, okay? We understand that God imputes his righteousness to us when we are saved by faith, and now he calls us to conduct ourselves in right living, okay? The other general virtue is godliness. Godliness is, the word appears 10 times in the pastoral epistles, and literally it speaks of acting godly, living in reverence to God himself, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he encourages and exhorts young Timothy to pay close attention to yourself, to be aware of what's going on in your life, what's going on in your heart, and ask if you are functioning in a way that's righteous and godly. Okay, this one kind of caught my attention, especially as a pastor. The Puritan John Flavelle pointed out, brethren, it is easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in ourselves or in myself. It's easy to talk about other people's sin. It's way harder for you and I to deal with our own sins in an honest way before a holy God. The second two virtues are more internal. What drives you internally on the heart level? And so these are the things we have to follow after. The first one is faith. Faith is total confidence in God, in his promises, and in the things that God can do. Faith is loyalty to God. It's an unwavering commitment and confidence in God's power, in God's purpose, in God's plan, in God's provision, in God's promises. It's to really bank your life on God's word. Love, love is an response to God in the way we relate to him and the way we relate to others. And love is really to have care and concern for others, is to seek and desire the best for someone else. And this love is to be directed to God, to the church, and to the lost. This is also a spiritual fruit that God gives us to what? To manifest in our actions and our conduct. To, in one sense, be Christ, who literally is love himself. And so those are two virtues that are to encapsulate the man of God and soldiers who follow Christ. Number two, or this is the second pair of virtues. These rocked my world this week and very difficult and challenging. Perseverance and gentleness. Perseverance means to remain under. It's not passive. It's not fatalistic. But it functions from a perspective that we are victoriously in Christ. And we don't need to fight for victory. We fight from victory. There's a key distinction to put into your minds and heart there. And it's to persevere. It's to be a soldier, to stick with the task no matter what the cost. It's to exercise divine and God-driven perseverance, much like the martyrs who laid their life down for the sake of the gospel and for the cause of Christ. Gentleness speaks of kindness or meekness. And the man of God is called to be gentle, to be meek, just like Christ, just like Moses. He is to consider others better than himself. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, we have a functioning definition here of what this could look like. That he is down, needs fear, no fall. That he is low, no pride. That he that is humble never shall have God to be his guide. And so that's a picture of what it looks like, of what to follow after, what to pursue after. Sometimes you might be saying, I'm like good in this area and lacking in this area. God wants you to pursue him with your entire being, heart, mind, and strength. And so I'll go back to Grant Hill. He is pretty much the full package player. He could dunk, he could shoot, he could dribble, he could pass, he had a high IQ, and is a great teammate. God wants you to grow in the full graces of being a Christian, putting on the full armor of God. And so thirdly, what are we to fight for? So we are to flee, we are to follow, and now we are to fight. What are we to fight for? So we see in verse 12, the disciples of Christ, men of God, soldiers of God, very clearly we see this phrase here, we have to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, which you were called, and which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. All right? So we'll break this down, my friends. Being a normal Christian, I want you to know, is all out war. It's all out war. It's a constant battle, day in and day in, day in and day out, against your very flesh, your sinful desire to war against God himself and his spirit. It's a battle against the devil himself. And it's also about a daily battle against the world. A world that loves sin and hates truth. That's a world we live in. And so what kind of battle we are in? Well, we get some ideas of what normal Christian life looks like. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul charges Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul, toward the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I want you to understand, majority of Christians in the Bible and in our world today, they start really well. Most end terribly. Most don't finish the race. A lot of them fall out when they go from high school to college, boom, 50, 60, 70, 80% fall out of the race. And then most, the rest of them fall out as they go through life in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and beyond. Some key words to understand in this passage. The verb fight is from our English word agonize. It takes intense concentration for a military soldier or athlete to fight the good fight. The necessary concentration, necessary discipline to win. The word good, what kind of fight are we fighting? It's a good fight. It's a noble fight. It's an excellent fight that God has called us to participate in. What kind of faith are we talking about here? It's really a commitment to God and his word. This is a good fight of faith. It's a commitment to the gospel. What? Anything related to the gospel is something worth dying for and fighting for. And so what Paul says now, hey, to young Timothy, understand what you're dealing with is not trivial. You're not fighting for small things, worldly things. And so he tells them, very specifically, very unique phrase here. He says, take hold of eternal life. How many of you ever told someone else, you know, you need to take hold of eternal life? You know, we're saved. We're not talking about fire insurance Christianity. Take hold of eternal life in the way you live. Get a grip in this passage. Get a grip of the reality of eternity. Heaven, hell, forever. Get a grip that we are one dot on the spectrum of eternity. And how you live at this dot impacts your life and the life of others to come. Get a grip of eternity. Don't be so short-sighted living for the here and now. What I get to eat next? What I get to watch next? What I get to play next? Have a bigger picture of what God is doing and participate in that. So we are not talking about a simple call to salvation, but a call to participate in advancing the gospel with everything you got. And this confession that Timothy made, I believe, doesn't refer so much to his baptism publicly, but I believe his ordination. He made a commitment to the people before him that he was going to fight the good fight. For you, for many of us, we make a commitment of baptism and say, hey, we're a believer. And we join the same battle in a different way, but same battle, same war. John MacArthur summarizes this whole section up to this point really well. He says, oh man, the man of God, aware of God's affectional call to eternal life and his own public confession of faith in response to that call, maintains an eternal perspective. He does not engage in petty, meaningless battles of this world, but focuses on eternal things. He lives above the mundane, the trivial matters of the passing world. He is consumed with what will never pass away, God's word and the souls of men. So, question for you and I. What are you fighting for? What are you fighting for? And are you fighting for the right thing? It's important to evaluate both. I believe every one of us is fighting for something. We all live for something. The question is it for the gospel? And the advancement of the gospel. Last directive, number 4. This is where it gets really good. We are to be faithful. We are to be faithful. Faithful to what? Well, we'll see this in this passage. Verse 13 and 14. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, Paul brings it real simple, crystal clear for Timothy right now. He's basically saying, hey, if you're not going to live this way, if you're not going to fight this good fight, pursue Christ in every way, I want you to know ultimately, you need to be faithful to God himself and Jesus Christ. This is incredibly daunting. Okay, it's one thing to say, hey, I'm going to get past my math class, or I'm going to work extra hard to get that next promotion. It's a whole other thing to live your life in view of what? Being faithful to God himself. And being faithful to God himself is extremely hard. It's extremely difficult and will include many hard decisions. He says here that we are to be faithful to keep his commandment. That's all he's talking about here. In verse 14, it says, we are to be faithful to keep his commandment. It doesn't give a particular commandment here or a narrow commandment. I think the understanding here is the broadest sense. We are to be faithful to the word of God and to God himself. And so, we're going to drill down hard on this one. In John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. This is a big deal. Let's think about it. If we love him, we'll keep his commandment. That means what? There's a lot of commandments, but some of the basic ones are, what? To love God. And we know how much we love God by the way we love each other. That's huge. It doesn't just say, hey, love my own youth group, or my own young adult group, or my, you know, beyond young adult group years. There's a call here to what? Love my neighbor. Yesterday we had a block party. I loved it, because that's, to me, that's the best outreach of the year. We got to meet our neighbors and hung out with them. I know Christians who live in the same place for 30 to 50 years and never share Christ to their neighbor. And yet we say we are Christians. It's amazing. And you just think about it. As you're a classmate 1 year, sitting with this person, you know, next to your seats and stuff, do you share Christ with them? Your cubicle. I mean, they may see your little cross, your little wristband, but do you share and show Christ with them? That's love. And we all go through difficult times. Do we share love with each other? So here's my deeper question that I've been racking my brain with for the last year. What does God care about? Does God value our obedience or our sacrifice more? Listen carefully. In this passage, he's calling us to obey him. And so I just want to throw this out there. Does God value obedience or sacrifice more? And I think we get this mixed up. And I'll put it this way. If you have an opportunity to save a lot of money, would you ever choose to disobey your authority to save a ton of money? Let's say $1 billion. But I'm going to choose to disobey my authority. Think about it long and hard. I saved a lot of money, but I disobeyed my authority. Think about this really hard. What does God want out of you and me? The answer is here in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Answer, behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice. The Lord wants our obedience, my friends. And then he defines this a little further. To listen than the fat of rams. In this church, we have something going on that says, I have been a member so long, I have given so much money, I have served so long. But my question in all this, are you obedient to the Lord? Kids, there's just things to think about. Am I obedient to my parents? Or am I sacrificing in all these ways? Look, I clean the house, but you're disobedient in so many other ways. Yes, I am addressing youth, and I'm not going to forget you guys anymore because I have youth here too, and I believe youth can follow the Lord just like Timothy did here. He's a young pastor, and guess what? He committed his life as a young man to follow the Lord. And so you can do it too. God has given you the capacity to do so. So what's the accountability here? Two things. God himself. Paul is charging Timothy in the presence of God. That's your ultimate accountability. His omniscience. The fact that God is all present and knows all. So he's calling him to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And then secondly, we see it's a commitment and faithfulness to Christ himself, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I don't know if you remember, right before Jesus was crucified, you see Jesus' unwavering faith to God in this dialogue. When Pontius Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus humbly and fearfully entrusted himself to God himself, and he replied, it is as you say. Okay, Jesus could have said, no, I'm not the Son of God. I'm not. They had never been crucified. But by stating the truth and honoring God, the Father, guess what? Well, yeah, he experienced a lot of suffering, agony, in what? In terms of fulfilling God's word and what? Being faithful to his own Father. So let's just wrap this up. In Duke sports, you might be accountable to the university and to your coach. And there are certain things that Duke players must flee from. The temptations of sins of being a college student. You need to follow after, I don't know, your school requirements. And you need to fight for a lot of wins. And you need to be faithful to your coach. But Christian, disciple, men, we are to what? Flee from sin. Fight to be what? Follow after really the full package of godliness. Fight for eternal life. Fight for the advancement of the gospel and be faithful to God Himself. And so my question here, one, will you stand and fight? Soldiers of Jesus Christ, will you stand and fight for Jesus? Yes or no? Then stand. If you're saying yes, then stand. My second question is, do you want to stand and fight together? If so, then stand. Let's pray. And ushers, please come forward to take the offering. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for really these four verses. It's powerful. It's an incredible calling that you place before us, over us. And so, Father, we just want to just pray, Lord, that you would help us to deepen our faith in what it means to obey you and to love you. And we pray as the offering is collected that you would use this offering to expand your kingdom, to see your gospel go forth within these four walls and outside these four walls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.